So you know why, by the way, this pulpit is where it is, right? It's not here so you can see me better or to make me look good, which would be difficult, but it's there, and it's above and front and high because we believe that the Word of God is the means of grace, that God works in a special way, and especially through the preached Word. And so we are going to look this morning at the Apostle Paul's first letter to Timothy, which was written not only to Timothy, but to the people in the church of Ephesus. Now, the Apostle Paul can speak about this because he started the church of Ephesus with God's grace, evidently. And now, some years, however, there are troubles in the church, which shouldn't altogether surprise us because we know that sooner or later, every church comes into some troubles. And in this case, we know that Paul actually warned the Corinthians, or rather the Ephesians, warned them ahead of time that that they were going to be having some troubles if things didn't change, and warned them about problems and the disturbers in the church. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. As I begin this series on the epistles of 1 Timothy, we're going to look this morning simply at the first seven verses. So what you hear next is the Word of God, 1 Timothy chapter 1, page 991 in the Pew Bible if you're using it. Chapter 1, beginning at the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrines nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God, which is that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain people, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So after this this very brief introduction of two verses where the Apostle Paul names himself and names God, he skips the niceties that we sometimes see in the beginning of his other epistles, and he immediately gets right to business. And his first serious concern, charge certain people, he tells Timothy, not to teach different doctrines nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than stewardship from God, which is by faith. Actually, the word here in the English Standard Version translated as different doctrines is probably a word that the Apostle Paul coined, from which we get the word heterodoxy, which literally means other doctrines. It presupposes, by him saying that there already was within the New Testament church a body of settled doctrine that these unnamed men were teaching against, or something altogether unacceptable. And the apostle goes on to describe it, particularly in part, as myths and endless genealogies, fables, stories, legends, with which he refers to this actually in several of his letters. In 1 Timothy 4:7, again, he writes, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, godless myths and old wives' tales, the way the 1984 NIV translates it. Rather, train yourself for godliness. And in chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6, he refers to one of the perpetrators of this teaching as being puffed up with conceit and understanding nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversies and quarrels about words that produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among the people. And in 2 Timothy 2:3, he writes yet again, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. They breed quarrels. Now listen, you and I know that there are times when the church, when any church, has to go to the mat and fight tooth and nail for doctrines that cut to the heart of our faith and practice. And if that divides the church, there's nothing to be done for it. It's a sad reality of a sinful world. In the book of Galatians, for example, the Apostle Paul goes absolutely ballistic over, it's a diatribe against these Judaizers in the church who are demanding that the righteousness of Christ was not sufficient for salvation, but there needed to be augmented by some other observance of Old Testament law, and that was poison, and that was worth fighting over. In our church history, congregations and councils have become militant, and rightly so, over people who want to deny the divinity of Christ or the doctrine of the Trinity, driving people from the church. Our own denomination was founded out of controversy with those who were prepared to deny the inerrancy of Scripture, miracles, the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the blood atonement of Christ. What else is there to not believe? And that was disruptive. But we do not apologize for that, for we were fighting to preserve the church over critical doctrines and issues which there can be no compromise. You can't just gut the faith and expect to still have a church. That's very disruptive. But in this text, here in front of us, what we have in 1 Timothy tells us that it doesn't take serious stuff to destroy the church. Sometimes all it takes to ruin a congregation is some silly controversy and quarrel about speculative myths or words or peripheral nonsense that just ignites issues and egos, rather, and makes people unnecessarily angry at one another. In the case of Ephesus, the consensus is that the certain people were caught up in some sort of fanciful Old Testament literature, perhaps some rabbinical genealogies. Probably they were allegorizers. Probably they were speculators. And people who were treating the Old Testament, to use an expression of John Stott, as a happy hunting ground for their frivolous conjectures and theories. Is that a concern for us today? I'm forgetting my outline. I'm sorry. Is that a concern for us today? It certainly is. Look, it's not the people who come and knock at your door and tell you that Jesus isn't God or there is no hell or you yourself can be a God one day. That's not the sort of people that Paul is talking about. That's not his concern here. This is not a passage warning us about the likes of Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. I think almost all of you are wise enough to graciously send people like that packing with a gentle word of admonition and a sincere prayer. And I don't really believe they do a lot of damage to the health of the church as this other group does. What is of greater concern, and what the apostle is speaking of here, is genuine Christians who may well know Christ, or at least they suppose they know the gospel as well, and yet they are caught up, they are distracted in useless theological speculation, or maybe even worse, maybe they're arguing about the color of the carpet or something like that. Because people do that stuff, don't they? And they're distracted. Maybe they're caught up with useless theological eschatological themes, elaborate ideas about the second coming of Christ, or red-hot theories about the nation of Israel and the temple and international conspiracies and so on. And may I also add, perhaps even unjudicious and excessive political activism brought into the church. Now, let me give you some examples. I remember a man years ago who was so caught up with his own pet theory about the second coming of Christ, that was all he could talk about. That was his only concern. Do we believe in the second coming of Christ? Absolutely. There's a lot of ideas about this, aren't there? And sometimes people go off and they get their own. This was a big issue for him. He was convinced that he needed to store up massive amounts of food and firearms. And he was always pulling people aside and badgering them in the church and showing them his newspaper clippings about some new development in the Middle East that was supposed that would work into his scheme of the return of the Lord. He was always trying to corner Christians and convince them of his harebrained ideas. That was not a blessing to the church. It was a problem. It confused, it unnecessarily upset people, it drove people off with his persistence and dogmatic attitude. And there's been many people with such ideas. Do they serve the Christ church? No, they don't. They suppose themselves to be teachers of the law, as Paul says, but they don't know what they're talking about. They promote only controversies rather than the work of Christ, which is by faith. To the watching world, they simply make a laughing stock of the church. They hear people sitting on the tops of their roofs, waiting for the Lord to come back and snatch them into the sky. When I lived out west, there was a man starting a new church in town, and he put ads in the newspaper, and he handed out flyers, and he called it the Bible Believers Baptist Church, which sounds good. But this particular church Bible he had was a particular version, and that was the great rallying point of the church, the honor of Christ, the growth of the kingdom, the preaching of the gospel, maturing of the saints. Those were secondary issues to this congregation. Rather, it was this man's pet theories and very dogmatic and somewhat ignorant suppositions about certain versions of the Bible, and that was the great thing for which this congregation would be known. Was that good for the cause of Christ in that city? Did it make for a loving, peaceful congregation? It did not. It only led to needless division and discord among Christians in the city and some scorn among the unbelievers who watched this fray, this fist fight going on. And they said, yeah, that's what happens in the church. That's not what happens in, or should not happen in the church, you see. It's the same thing with unguarded, excessive involvement of Christians in the political arena. Let me say right away that individual Christians can and should involve themselves in the political life of our nation, seeking to influence the government for righteousness' sake. I'm not speaking about that. But rather ministers and churches and whole denominations thrusting themselves unwisely into political debate and pronouncements, fighting with other Christians about this president or that president or this matter and that matter, and spending the church's resources on supporting various causes and boycotting or protesting this or that. Now, what is the problem with this? You see, because this is what I need to get to. What is the problem? What's the real thrust of the Apostle Paul's concern? What's that we should be concerned with? Brothers and sisters, the great business of the Church of Christ is the proclamation of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And nothing should get in the way of that. Nothing. Least of all, hot arguments about silly controversies or issues that we waste time over that really don't matter a hoot in the long term and only distract people from the business of the church and the gospel. People are dying and going to hell for eternity, and that means that we need to be on our game and not be distracted with what the apostle characterizes as myths and speculative theology or political hobby horses. We have much bigger fish to fry, don't we? Back to the church in Ephesus for a moment. What do we learn about that church in the second chapter of the book of Revelation, where Jesus speaks to the apostle John about the seven churches of Asia? Do you remember that? I bet some of you do. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Jesus is speaking to the church of Ephesus, and he says, "But I have this against you, that you have forgotten your first love. Remember the heights in which you've fallen, repent and do things you did at first. If you do not repent, I'll come and remove your lampstand from its place." So the first love that was lost was their love for the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. And how did that happen? Well, we don't know altogether, but we do know this, that the Apostle Paul has already fingered them for a huge problem. Their attention, their focus is not on the love of Christ. They were in danger even then of becoming distracted, of becoming preoccupied with controversies over myths and endless genealogies. They wandered into vain discussions about the law, things they didn't even understand. They became a loveless nest of divisions and factions and discontent. And people were looking for the exits already. Now listen to what Paul says in the fifth verse of the text. He says, the aim of our charge is the love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The aim of our charge is the love which issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You see, there's a loveless quality that pervades a congregation who have lost and become distracted from a single-minded devotion to Jesus and his changing gospel. A focus inevitably brings about a lack of love for one another. And the congregation that loves the gospel, a congregation that loves Jesus and loves the lost, will disdain to be distracted from anything but the gospel and Jesus. They won't have time. They won't have any appetite or interest in anything else. Now, when you visit a church like that, you can pretty quickly discern a sweet fragrance of grace and love for one another and for the lost. When you walk into a church that's focused upon Christ and the life-changing gospel of the message of the gospel, by grace you've been saved, you can tell it, and it's good. When you walk into a church where people understand Jesus' saving work on the cross that changes us and makes us into new creation, people fit for eternity, fit for heaven, a church that loves the gospel and loves the Savior and loves to worship the Savior more than they love anything else, that's a healthy church. That's the kind of church we want to be. A church that will never get wound around the axle with foolish, unnecessary controversy over stained glass windows or the color of the carpet or theological issues that are so obtuse that no one can even explain them to you without giving you four books and a lecture which you never understood. Well, that's what we don't want. And the Apostle Paul tells us how to get there. He tells us how to have this healthy focus in verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Well, it starts with a pure heart. It starts with our heart, with a regenerated, converted heart, because the heart is the wellspring of the source of love. A bad heart results in bad motives, bad actions, and is easily derailed by worthless controversy. Without the purity of heart, nobility of character is clearly impossible. Where a man or a woman or a child is supernaturally born again by the grace of God, where his sins are forgiven and he receives the righteousness of Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit purchased for us at the cross, when that happens, when we receive that new heart, as it were, our hearts of stone removed, we get this new heart, we are capable of love in a way that we never were before. Capable by the grace of God through the Holy Spirit of putting off a selfless manner or a selfish manner and putting on a selfless manner that's capable of discerning the difference between what's important in the church and what isn't. To the pure in heart, our Lord Jesus promises special blessings. The Christian will find himself easily crying out to the Lord, purify my heart, Lord, for your own glory. For the love of your people. And then there's a good conscience for the second thing. The sort of love that we need in our church, a pure heart and a good conscience. A man's conscience is his moral intuition by which we pass judgments on ourselves and our thoughts and our words and actions. Our conscience is what God has implanted in our hearts and by which we read and by which we rightly understand God's word written in our heart. But our consciences have to be instructed, have to be taught, have to be informed by the Holy Scriptures. If you don't read the Scriptures, if you don't read your Bible, your conscience won't be very well directed. You'll go off in some other direction. But if our conscience is informed by Scripture, that's good. And we should beware of not violating our conscience, running roughshod over our conscience, spoiling it. A man with a bad conscience cannot pray with confidence. A woman with a bad conscience cannot instruct her children wholeheartedly. How can we love one another? How can we look one another in the eye and encourage one another in the Lord? How can we worship together in a genuine manner that God will honor and will bless us when we sit together in the Lord's Day with a bad conscience? So we need to guard our consciences and keep short accounts with God, coming to Him quickly for forgiveness and a clean slate and a sincere faith. So just to review, we're looking for how each of us in our congregation can escape the trap of foolish bickering and preoccupation with piddling controversy instead of focusing upon the gospel and the love of Christ in our lives and the lives of others. And this is what the apostle's charging us with. The goal, if he says, is love. This will come out of love, a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Now, the Pharisees, whom we read about in the Bible, they would have counted themselves people of good faith, but they don't appear to have been very sincere. Rather, many of them, at least, were quite hypocritical. They were always living before the eyes of men. What they cared about was their outward appearance. You recall that, you know. He said, I don't care what you look like on the outside. I want to know what's going on in the heart. And that was why he was so critical of the Pharisees, because they were all about keeping all of these external laws, but their hearts weren't right with God. And so faith is important. A sincere faith is important. We may look at ourselves and we may find ourselves living out our faith in a very external manner, living more before the eyes of others than before the eyes of God. But moral rectitude alone is not the essence of our faith and our life in Christ. A sincere faith is a faith that is grounded not upon our merits, not upon the work of ourselves, or what we do or fail to do, but upon the perfect work of Christ on the cross, who saved us not because of righteous deeds we've done, but because of His mercy. A sincere faith is a faith that rests on the Lord Jesus Christ every day, a man who knows he's completely forgiven and completely righteous and is filled with the Holy Spirit. All sorts of things he may have done, but he knows as he comes to Christ, he's forgiven all, and he sets his heart toward following Christ with new endeavor and with the power of the Spirit. A woman who's humble knows that her failings are covered with the blood of Christ, and they know that one another are covered with the blood of Christ. Now, what does that do to a person? When a person knows that they're saved by grace alone, well, it gives them, listen, it gives them almost inevitably an outward focus of love toward one another and toward God. A sincere faith calls us to recognize that we are all happy beggars simply telling one another where the bread is to be found. We're not great people. We just know where the God, we know how, that we're forgiven in Christ. And we're rejoicing in that life. And we're guarded by the Scriptures. A sincere faith that's guarded by the Scriptures or guided by the Scriptures produces godly sorrow that brings about repentance and faith. It inevitably invokes an outward focus of love in response to God's love for us. Because He loves us, we can love others. And that's it. That's 1 Timothy 1-7. Simply a text that's admonishing us not to be distracted and major on the minors, to beware of that loveless tone that inhabits the lives who take their eyes off of the glory of Jesus and off of the glory of His life-changing gospel, and who forget the great business of the church is holding forth the love of Christ and His saving grace before the eyes of others and before our own hearts every day, reminding ourselves every day that we're living in faith and living in Christ. who are not embarrassed to believe and to confess that we are engaged in a great battle for eternal souls of men and women, and to conduct ourselves accordingly. A loving congregation is a congregation that is in love with Jesus and in love with his powerful gospel and a conviction that governs everything we say and do. Let's pray. Lord our God, we read these words and we resemble them. We find ourselves easily, our heads, our hearts going to silly places. We're upset with this person. We're upset with that idea. We're upset with our church because they don't do this the way we think they should. And Lord, so often they are not important things at all. And they just distract us. And they weaken the church. And they weaken our faith. And they weaken the great work of the gospel. Oh, Lord God, you are so gracious. What a gracious work you do when we call upon you. We pray that we might share it boldly and with good conscience and sincere faith. Much love. We pray it in Jesus' name.